Well, good morning. It is an honor to be here. I am here in person. My voice is not. I lost my voice a little bit. Part of it is I did three back-to-back-to-back Grand Canyon tours, and so it takes its toll. But what's so weird is many times when I've almost completely lost my voice and I have to speak a lot, it gets stronger and stronger and stronger. So right now, I don't think it'll be an issue. You just have to put up with it for a little bit. But I am very excited to be here. I have a very encouraging and exciting message for you. And I promise you, the next 3 hours are going to fly right by. No, they're going to drag out. It's going to go fast. James 1:19 says, be slow to speak. But it doesn't say speak slow. So I go fast. You're going to be drinking from a fire hose. And the point is not to remember everything I am telling you. The point is to walk out knowing you can believe quite a bit of what's in the Bible. No, you can believe everything that's in the Bible. Gotcha. Everything, cover to cover, every single word is true and trustworthy. And that's what we're focused on this morning. Now, I know a lot of you don't know me from a hole in the ground, so I'll go over my background really quick. That's me, and that's a hole in the ground. So I put this up here to warn you. I have a very, very dry sense of humor. I'm traveling with my wife, Amy. She's probably out in the lobby somewhere. We're from Wisconsin. You get to meet her. You'll probably see a picture of her soon as well. I was raised in a Christian home, and you can see very clearly that that is a Christian home. In fact, I was led to Christ actually by my mom in a backyard Bible club, which is so cool. I am so indebted to my parents. Ultimately, it's God's sovereignty that has me here this morning. But God used my parents in a tremendous way. They didn't just teach me what the Bible said. They lived it out. I saw it in their life. So when I went off to college, and today 70-75% or more of Christian youth, they're walking away from their faith because they're getting challenged. I went the opposite direction, and I take no credit for that. I had such an awesome relationship with my parents. Like, I didn't want to disappoint them. I don't think they're wrong. And so it led me the opposite way to find evidence for the Christian worldview. So I was raised Christian home, went to public schools all the way through high school. When I graduated, I went to a Christian university in Arkansas to study mechanical engineering, John Brown University. Got a degree there, but then I became more interested in physics. John Brown didn't have a physics major. So I left there, went back to Wisconsin because I lived there, went to the University of Wisconsin, Whitewater, to get a degree in physics. And that's when my world changed drastically. I went from a small Christian college where my engineering professors opened up every class in prayer, which is so cool, to a large state university where my physics professors did not open up in prayer, and maybe they forgot. They were certainly all evolutionists, and some of them were atheists, and they were telling me that everything I believed was wrong, and that made me very uncomfortable to be surrounded by PhD scientists who I assumed they had a lot of evidence for what they believed. I realized, even though I know what I believe, I do not know why. I could not defend the Christian worldview. Side story, I can't get into it. I found out later my professors had zero evidence. And I mean that literally. I wish I had time to tell you the stories. I confronted each one very graciously and asked them point blank, what are the evidences? Nothing. Go somewhere else, they said. Go somewhere else. Go somewhere else. We have nothing more to say to you. That's a whole other story. I got to skip that for now. But I realized I couldn't defend the Christian worldview, so God put it on my heart to start looking into things at that point. I've been looking into things for 39 years now, and roughly a little over 17 years ago, I went into full-time ministry, felt called by God to leave my computer programming business, and full-time ministry with the Starting Point Project. We call it the Starting Point Project because everyone starts somewhere with their belief system. It's impossible to not start somewhere. Everyone starts somewhere. Christians start with the belief that God exists and the Bible is the Word of God. And we use that foundation to define everything else. I gave a talk on that yesterday at the men's conference, but that's why we call our ministry the Starting Point Project. So it's been coming close to 18 years now. Along the way, I was also invited to be on the board of directors of a group called Logos Research Associates. This is not another group called BioLogos. That's sometimes people get I'm confused, so I needed to mention this quickly. BioLogos is a group, they say based on Christianity, but pushing evolution big time. It's not that group. It's different. Logos Research Associates. This is the world's largest group of scientists who are Christians and biblical creationists. The founding member, Dr. John Sanford, he was a former professor at Cornell University. He's famous for having invented something called the gene gun. Inserts genes into the DNA. He was an atheist for much of his life, came to the conclusion creation must be true, and then he became a Christian. Very interesting. The science convicted him first. Brilliant guy, worldwide famous. He's well known for that. Very godly man, very strong Christian, very humble as well. Then there's Dr. John Baumgartner. He's a PhD geophysicist. He just happened to build the world's best 3D computer simulation of plate tectonics, showing how plates of the earth are moving. Even secular geologists use that model to see, you know, how things are moving. So there's those two guys, myself, and a few other board members. And I always say, as brilliant as these guys are, and they are phenomenally smart, if they were here with us this morning, they would be the first to admit, out of all eight board members, I am the tallest. So pretty proud of that. Hate to brag, but it's true. Actually, about 2 years ago, this month, I believe, Dr. Sanford, who started the group, asked if I'd step up and become president. So I'm in that in that role now, and I have lost all respect for the other board members if they want me to lead them. So, but it's cool and humbling that God lets me to be associated with these guys. They're doing cutting-edge research, and I get to take their findings and translate it into English. But it is very humbling. I literally walk around my house back in Wisconsin laughing at all the doors God is opening, because God and I know it's got nothing to do with me. God wants to do something, I get to go along for the ride. He doesn't need me at all. He can replace me in a heartbeat. I just work hard at staying out of his way and not messing things up. And as long as that happens, I think he's good with it. So just very humbling, but kind of cool. And I could share a lot of that information. Summary of the ministry. Been over 17 years full-time now, given over 3,300 talks all over the United States, been in spoken in nine other countries, U.S. Naval Academy, and there I think five times so far. They want it to be an annual event now. I've spoken to West Point officers a number of times, going back next month, actually, and they want it to be an annual event. Working on getting into the U.S. Air Force Academy as well. I lead Grand Canyon tours, which just did three back to back to back. Here's a picture from the top of Horseshoe Bend that we actually rafted around, and we watched the sunset afterwards. We hired our daughter, Tori, about 3 years ago, so she helps coordinate all those tours and does many other things. My wife was on tours years ago, but we've added a few things, so she just went 2 weeks ago. Again, this is her and I standing on the South Rim, and then she got to go through Antelope Canyon, which she hadn't seen before, which is just beautiful. It's part of our tour. So with that, I also, about 2 years ago, did an interview on someone else's podcast, and the producers of that podcast contacted me and said that, you know, they said, you need your own podcast. And I said, well, that'd be pretty cool, but I have seriously absolutely no time to be doing podcasts. So now I'm doing podcasts. And we've released about 85 or so. Every Friday, a new one comes out. They're free, Spotify, Apple Podcasts. And we've reached the top 5% of podcasts on the planet, which is just, again, I laugh. I'm at home in my basement, no windows, got a little microphone. I say stuff. And now it's in 50-plus countries, and it's going well because God is blessing it. And again, he doesn't need me, but it's cool to be part of that. So it's part of our resources that are free. I'll talk about all of our resources at the end. I've written three books. I'll reference them that at the end. The book on creation, which is my first book, I've been told by some of the world's leading scientists, I think it's the best overview that's out there, which I was honored to hear. But this is what you pay the big bucks for. To talk about basically the inspiration of the Bible. How do we know the Bible is the inspired word of God? We're going to be looking at some scientific evidence for that. Now, as I travel around the country and around the world, I ask Christians a specific question. And here's the question. Why are you a Christian? And they'll often say, well, because I believe the Bible. Okay, that makes sense. Why do you believe the Bible? Well, like I said, I'm a Christian. Why are you a Christian? Because I believe the Bible. Why do you believe the Bible? Because I'm a Christian, around and around. But how do you know the Bible's the inspired word of God? I get this, the deer in the headlights. It says it is. I believe it is. I feel it. Great. Why should anyone else believe it? Because you feel it, including your own children and grandchildren who are walking away from their faith in droves right now when they go off to college. If we don't go any further than this, we pretty much just have a blind faith. So that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. What should our response be? I'm going to play a portion of a radio interview for you next. It's less than 2 minutes. Here's the background. The program is hosted by an atheist. It's his program. The caller is a pastor, and they're talking about the existence of God. The first voice you hear, a nice radio voice, that's the atheist. The second voice on the phone, that's the pastor. So I'll play it, and then we'll discuss it briefly.
So you disagree because you're convinced, probably because of Romans 1, that everybody knows that God exists.
Yeah.
Yeah. Why do you believe Romans 1?
Because it's the Bible.
Okay, why do you believe the Bible?
I wasn't necessarily prepared for that particular question.
You're a preacher and you're not prepared for a question on why you believe the Bible? I'm not trying to be rude. I'm just, I mean, this to me is like the basics. Why would anybody believe, why should I care what the Bible has to say?
The reason why I'm not prepared for that particular question is because you didn't answer what I had to say.
I'm sorry, very poignant. I might have missed a question. What was the question? Because all I heard was you saying you disagreed.
I was trying to make a point to you. It wasn't necessarily a question. My point was...
Well, then how can you accuse me of not answering your question if you didn't ask a question? Your point is that everybody knows that God exists, and I don't agree with that. And I'm asking you to prove that it's true.
It's not about proving that it's true. You can never prove that it's true.
Then we are at an impasse. And thank you for acknowledging that you can never prove it's true, which demonstrates it's irrational. I'm going to have to ask you to call back because we've run out of time.
All right, let's close in prayer. That would be pretty depressing. I actually think that atheist host was very gracious. And I think many pastors, especially yours and other Calvary chapels, would do a much better job in answering it. But here's the bigger question this morning. What would your response have been had you called in that program and the atheist host asked you the question? Again, that's usually where I get the deer in the headlight. You're like, I don't know, help. That's what the rest of this presentation is going to be. What should our response be when someone like that very gracious, very intelligent atheist asks a very logical, reasonable question? If I was an atheist, I'd be running around asking the Christians two questions. How do you know God exists? And how do you know the Bible is the inspired word of God? Most Christians are not well positioned to give an answer. They're fumbling around. Well, I know God's the creator because, you know, it's beautiful. Or some things are beautiful. Some things aren't. It's just not a good answer. And you're fumbling around with it like you've never thought of it before. That's a red flag to a skeptic when he can't answer just basic questions. And I have a quiz for you before we get any further. I'm going to put a passage up on the screen, see if you know where it's found. And the Messiah cometh in the fullness of time, that he may redeem the children of men from the fall. Because that they are redeemed from the fall, they have become free forever, knowing good from evil. Now, a lot of people say, oh, I bet that's Isaiah. Nope. Jeremiah? Nope. It's not Psalms, is it? Nope. Here's where it's from. 2 Nephi chapter 2, verse 26. Second what? It's a Book of Mormon. Oh, that's weird. Here's a question for you. How do you know the Book of Mormon is not the inspired word of God? Well, it's not. How do you know it's not? Because the Bible is. How do you know the Bible is? Because I'm a Christian. Why are you a Christian? Because I believe the Bible. What about the Book of Mormon? It's not. Why is it not? Because the Bible is. And round. Not a good answer. Skeptics don't buy it. Our kids and grandchildren don't buy it. We need to do a better job of answering a question like this. Mormons believe it's inspired word of God. Right on the cover, another testament of Jesus Christ given through the angel Moroni on golden tablets to Joseph Smith. Fascinating story. I'm not going down that rabbit trail. Not trying to even pick on Mormonism. There's no shortage of other religious books out there. Here's a small sample. How do you know which of those are the inspired word of God? Maybe they all are. Maybe none of them are. I know, just two. Which two? How would you know? Interesting question. There was a debate at University of Wisconsin-Madison a few years ago between an atheist and a Christian. The topic was, would the world be better off without religion? A friend of mine called me up. He goes, hey, do you want to go to this debate with me? I said, sure. I said, I'll go, but I would never be part of that debate. He said, why not? I said, because I'm not a religious person. He said, what are you talking about? You're traveling around the world talking about God and Jesus and the Bible and creation. And here's why I say that. I think religion is man's idea of God. The reason we have so many religions is there are so many different people, and they all have their own ideas of who God is, what he is, and what he wants from us. I don't have time to find out what everyone else thinks about God. On the other hand, I think the Bible is God's idea of God. And that fascinates me to no end. So while I say I'm not a religious person, I am a Christian, and I believe the Bible from cover to cover. Now, I understand that Christianity is considered to be one of the world's religions. So in that sense, fine, I guess I'm a religious person. But I like to make the distinction between man's idea of God and God's idea about himself, which makes it very important for us to answer the question, how do we know this is God's idea about himself? Very, very important. Now, how many of you actually have a book at home that was signed by the author? Just a few of you. The rest of you can buy my books. I'll sign them. It's kind of fun, though. You get the book out. Yeah, I actually met the author at a conference or whatever and signed it. Wouldn't it be cool to have an autographed copy of the Bible? Kind of makes your head spin thinking about that. I actually think we do. I think God's signature is all over his word. But how would we know? There are four basic tests that you can apply to any, quote, religious writing out there to see if it shows evidence of having been inspired by God. These are not special Bible tests. These are tests you can apply to any book you want, to see if it shows evidence. First, internal consistency. Does the book you're looking at, whatever it is, does it contradict itself? If it does, that's pretty good evidence God didn't write that, because God wouldn't contradict himself. Historical accuracy. If the book you're looking at gets history wrong, pretty good evidence God didn't write that. He would know history. Prophetic accuracy. If the book you're looking at makes predictions about the future and they've been proven false, I'd say that's pretty good evidence God didn't write that, because God would know the future. Scientific accuracy. If the book you're looking at makes statements that can actually be tested directly by science and it's been proven false, I'd say that's pretty good evidence God didn't write that, because God would know science. Four tests. With the limited time we have, we're going to just focus on this last category, which we also call scientific foreknowledge. What does that mean? Here's the point. The Bible was written a long time ago. Old Testament, roughly 1500, about 400 BC. New Testament, roughly 40 to about 100 AD. Long before we had microscopes and telescopes. Yet we're discovering things in the Bible that are scientifically accurate, and the secular scientists are wondering, how could these guys possibly have known that? They couldn't have known that, and that is true. There's no way they could have known those things on their own. This is evidence God inspired them what to write. That's the premise of the rest of this presentation. But then the skeptic will say, yeah, but no real scientist believes the Bible. Truth is, most major areas of science we have today were founded by Bible-believing Christians. Science owes its origins to Christianity. It was birthed out of the Christian community. Most scientists know that. They just don't like to admit it or talk about it. If you'd like a few examples, I brought a few along. Antiseptic surgery, bacteriology, calculus, chemistry, computer science, electronics, electrodynamics, electromagnetics, fluid mechanics, galactic astronomy, gas dynamics, genetics, hydraulics, hydrostatics, oceanography, optical mineralogy, paleontology, pathology, physical astronomy, stratigraphy, thermodynamics, thermokinetics, vertebrate paleontology, and a scientific method, all founded by Bible-believing Christians. Anyone who says no real scientist believes the Bible, they don't only not understand science, they don't even know history. This is where science came from, was birthed out of the Christian community. Further truth, not only is belief in evolution not required to do science, believing in evolution actually gets in the way of doing good science. It's a hindrance. I'm just going to give you two quick examples this morning. One has to do with something called vestigial organs. Leftover body parts inside you right now that ain't doing anything. Oh, they used to. Millions of years ago in earlier stages of evolution, but now they're useless. Here's a quote from Dr. Jerry Coyne, University of Chicago, one of the leading evolutionists. He said, "We humans have many vestigial features proving that we evolved. The most popular is the appendix. Our appendix is simply the remnant of an organ that was critically important to our leaf-eating ancestors, but is of no real value to us." In fact, scientists used to have a list of 86 things in your body that don't do anything. That'd be pretty good evidence of evolution. God would not design you with all these things that don't even do anything. In fact, that list was used at the famous Scopes monkey trial in 1925 in your state as evidence of evolution. Scientists have examined that list and they've dwindled it down a little bit, down to zero. They have found a use for every single one of those things, including the appendix. It's part of the immune system. Can you live without your appendix? Yes, some of you probably have had to have yours removed. Guess what? You can also live without your arms. It doesn't mean they don't have a purpose. In fact, doctors today are very hesitant to take the appendix out. If it's going to burst, you might need it out. Otherwise, leave it in there if at all possible, because we know it has a function, part of the immune system. But it was belief in evolution to say, just rip it out. It's not doing anything. It's part of evolution. Where back then, the Christians and creationists would say, hold on. Yeah, we don't understand this thing very well yet, but we believe it was designed by God. It must have a purpose. We just don't know what it is yet. It led to better research, and now we know better. It's part of the immune system. Second example, how belief in evolution gets in the way of doing good science. The concept of junk DNA. When scientists were looking at DNA originally, it looked like only 2% of our DNA did anything. It coded to make proteins to carry out certain functions in your body. The other 98%, useless junk. Evidence for evolution. God wouldn't design you so that 98% of your DNA doesn't do anything. Well, they studied it further. Now they know the 98% they were calling junk, it's more complex than the 2%. It's instructions telling the 2% what to do. It is blowing them away how complex it is. It led one evolutionist to say this about the junk DNA. The failure to recognize the implications of the non-coding DNA, that's what the 98% was that they thought was junk, will go down as the biggest mistake in the history of molecular biology. Big, big mistake to ever call that junk. Well, Christians and creationists weren't calling it junk. We wanted to study it further because we were convinced it had a purpose, and now we know it's extremely complex. I gave a talk yesterday at the men's conference on DNA. It's one of my favorites. It's so cool. It just blows people away, the complexity that is there. But then the skeptic says, yeah, but the Bible's not a science textbook. And I completely agree with that. It's not. And I'm glad it's not, because then fewer people would read it. It'd be harder to understand. And more importantly, it would have to be updated and corrected constantly like science textbooks. Even though this is God's first shot at writing a book, I think he did a pretty good job. And it doesn't have to be corrected constantly like science textbooks. There's nothing wrong with science. It's just that we have to correct it because we learn new things. Oh, I guess that wasn't right. So now we believe this. We don't even say that. Yeah, that was wrong. Now we know it's this. Okay, well, that's wrong too, but now we know it's this. Okay, that was wrong too, but now we know. You know, but anyway, that's kind of the way science works. So the Bible's not a science textbook. God didn't inspire the writers to write this to tell you that the mass of an electron is 9.1 times 10 to the negative 31st kilograms, because you knew that, right? It's not a science textbook to give you every minute detail. If it was, it would be massive. It wouldn't fit in this church, and then no one would read it. But what the Bible does for us is it provides a framework through which we properly understand science. Because guess what? Facts don't speak for themselves. They don't. Facts don't say anything. They need to be interpreted. And guess how you interpret facts? You use your framework, your starting point, your worldview. You use what you already believe to look at new facts and say, this is what I think about that. You need that starting point, that framework. And the Bible is the only thing that provides a framework that helps you consistently, accurately understand and interpret science. For example, the Bible does give us a framework to properly understand astronomy. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. God is the one who created this universe. His fingerprints are all over it. But the secular astronomers will say, oh, no, look over here. See these swirling gases? That's the birth of a star. You are witnessing the birth of a star. It's so beautiful. You know what you're seeing? Swirling gases. Yeah, but you got to understand, you know, gravity will pull the particles together to form a star. Well, gravity wants to. I know the formula, F equals capital G, M1 times M2 over R squared, but you guys knew that too. Yeah, gravity will want to pull these particles together, but the closer they get together, the more gas pressure there is. Gas pressure is much stronger than gravity. They won't pull together that way. Okay, well, that's true, but what happened was there was a star over here that exploded, and that force pushed those gases together. Physics doesn't work well with that, but fine, I got a question. Where did this star come from that exploded? Well, you see, that was swirling gases, and there's a star over here that exploded, pushed that together. I have another question. Do you have any idea what it might be? Where'd that star come from? They can't get it started. The laws of physics mitigate against that. Then we have Jeremiah 33:22, as a host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of sea measured, so I will multiply the seed of David, my servant. Jeremiah, writing over 2,500 years ago, said the stars are uncountable. That probably made no sense to him when he wrote that. Why? Because he could look up at the night sky and see pretty much the same stars we're seeing, which is roughly 3,000. With the naked eye, anywhere on the planet, you look up on a dark night, you could see maybe about 3,000 stars. That's a lot of stars, but it's not uncountable. So why would Jeremiah look at a countable number of stars and say that they're uncountable? Well, today, astronomers tell us they're basically uncountable. They guess 10 trillion trillion. We don't know how many are out there. That might be close. Who knows? But it's an uncountable number. We know that now because we have telescopes. Jeremiah didn't have a telescope. So 2,500+ years ago, he writes down they're uncountable. When he didn't have a telescope, I guess he was right. I have a whole series called Surprise. The Bible explains that. I go through a whole bunch of examples like that. Today, we have telescopes. We have the Hubble telescope. We have the James Webb, which is a newer one. I don't have time to go into that. But James Webb, I don't personally buy into the Big Bang. I think it's a very scientifically poor model. It's the only thing they got, so it's on, you know, got Band-Aids on it, and it's on life support to keep it going because they don't have anything to replace it with. And it's not compatible with Scripture for many, many reasons, a whole other talk or series of talks. But I'm not big on the Big Bang. But the James Webb telescope, they believe they're seeing closer and closer to the, quote, edge of the universe, which would be closer to the beginning of the universe when things were simpler. They are seeing fully formed, mature galaxies that they had been telling us take 4 to 6 billion years to form those things because they're smart astronomers. They know. And now they're seeing close to the beginning, maybe 250 million years after the beginning, and you got fully formed, mature galaxies, and they're actually saying they can't be there. There's no way they can be there. It's not possible. Some astronomers are thinking about maybe doubling the age of the universe. Wait a minute, I thought you knew exactly how old it was. You told us over and over, 13.8 billion years. We know precisely. But well, we just might have to double it. Don't mind us. We're scientists. We know. Trust us now, even though we got way off later, you know, before. But let's talk about the Hubble telescope. Secular astronomers wonder about the universe. Is it the same everywhere we look? Or are there some areas where there's lots of stars and galaxies and other areas that are kind of empty? So they took the Hubble telescope and focused it on one small speck of the sky, 1/24 millionth of the whole thing. It's called the Hubble Deep Field. Looked kind of dark. Leave the aperture open and see if anything develops in this tiny, 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 tiny spot. This is what developed in that tiny, 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 tiny spot. They found 3,000 stars. No, they didn't. They found 3,000 galaxies, each of which they're guessing has probably 100 billion stars in them, in one area of the sky that's only 1/24 millionth of the whole thing. Then they had the Hubble Extreme Deep Field. This is only 1/32 millionth of the night sky. And they discovered 5,500 galaxies, each of which they think has 100 billion stars. And finally, they had the Hubble Legacy Field. They discovered 265,000 galaxies. Again, each of which probably has 100 billion stars in it. Are the stars uncountable? Yeah, it looks like so. Just like Jeremiah said over 2,500 years ago without a telescope. The Bible gives us a framework to properly understand geology. It is an absolute fact there are many layers in the earth. You could have an atheist go to the south rim of the Grand Canyon, which is where this picture was taken, and you could have a Christian stand right next to the atheist, and they would both be able to see there are layers in the earth. That's a fact. These facts aren't saying anything, but we can tell. True story, actually. I stood next to the atheist. He came on one of our trips. When I found out he was on the trip, I went up to him and I said, I give you so much credit for coming on this trip with all of us nut jobs. And he laughed. He went through the whole tour. He's not an atheist anymore. All glory to God. I was just staying out of God's way. I was just putting a pebble in this guy's shoe, just throwing things out there for him to chew on. And it's so annoying. You have to either live with this pebble in your shoe or stop and do something about it. Well, he apparently stopped and did something because now he believes that God exists. It's just very powerful stuff. So, layers in the earth. We both saw the layers. How do we each account for that? Well, it's very easy for Christians because the Bible gives us a framework to understand these layers. Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. Genesis chapter 6 through 8 talks about a worldwide flood. Oh, that's a silly story. That's impossible. That couldn't have happened. It's just made up, you know. They were just telling stories back then. No, there is so much evidence that there was a worldwide flood, just like the Bible describes. And the Grand Canyon is one of the best spots on the planet to see the evidence for it. I mentioned I lead Grand Canyon tours. In just a minute, I'm going to show you a short promo for the tours. How many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? Okay, quite a few of you. How many have been there with a creationist, a scientist who pointed out how this was formed in worldwide flood of Genesis? Oh, we got a few hands. That's extremely rare. Usually there's no hands. Example after example, none. That's great that you were there. The rest of you who've been there without a guide, you just saw a big hole in the ground. Now, it's super cool. You get there and you're like, oh my word, I've seen the pictures, but that's nothing compared to seeing it. This is amazing. And an hour later, like, yeah, this is really cool. 2 hours later, yeah, it's pretty cool. 4 hours later, like, okay, when are we going home? You know, it's just cool. You don't know what to think about it other than it's really cool. If you don't go with our ministry and myself, that is fine. But go with one of the creation ministries. There are a number that lead tours. Some of them are longer, more expensive, and rougher with camping out in the river and all really wild whitewater rafting. And some people love that. If you love that, I can get you connected. excuse me. If you want a simpler, family-friendly tour, we've had five-year-olds go, and we've had people who are older go. As long as you can get around, we're not hiking down. You're not rappelling anything. You're not walking long distances or uphill and all that. And the rafting is smooth, perfectly smooth sailing. So if you're interested in that, I'm actually already talking with Pastor Mark about discussing a tour for the church for next year. So I'll be in contact with him. But we take people to the canyon not just to see a big hole in the ground. We take them to show them you can trust absolutely every word in the Bible, cover to cover. And I cover so much teaching. We talk about how do you really know God exists? I mean, know, not just like, well, it's a beautiful world. No, how do you know God exists? How do you know the creation account is scientifically valid? I talk about that a lot. How do you know there is a worldwide flood? How do you know the Bible is the inspired word of God? How do you mentor your children and grandchildren? And really importantly, how do you graciously reach out to skeptics with this information? I have a list of like 45 things that I cover in addition to the canyon and the flood and all that. Just all these life stories and practical advice to train you to share your faith with others. It's so exciting. Everything we do, it builds on the other thing, and it's more exciting than the last thing. It's just power-packed. So I'll show you the promo video here.
Welcome to the Grand Canyon. You've all seen pictures. Come and see the real thing. Jay Siegert here with the Starting Point Project to invite you to come along on one of our Grand Canyon tours, where you will be on the top rim of the canyon looking down, and you'll also get to be on the Colorado River. And all throughout our trip, we share scientific evidences that there really was a worldwide flood, just like we learned from Genesis 6 through 8. We know there was worldwide flood action, but not always the same way you see here. We want to take you from being in a position where you are praying and hoping that no one asks you about this flood story and Noah's Ark and all that, to a point where you're thinking, please, please ask me.
Just learning about the creation theory and being able to really be equipped to defend that theory.
A chance to learn a little bit more about just what God's done in the past and his beautiful world that he created.
The only explanation for the canyon is really catastrophic water action.
Easy to understand, but yet profound.
It helps me to articulate what I believe so much better.
You'll be so excited about the authority of God's word that it can be trusted from cover to cover so that you can be more emboldened when you're graciously sharing the gospel message with those around you. The problem isn't the evidence, because facts don't speak for themselves.
What was your favorite part?
The dinosaur tracks.
Dinosaur tracks? Yeah, it's pretty cool.
It's unbelievable. You have to see it in person.
It is an amazing place to visit, and we want to go on this journey with you, so get a hold of us to learn about the details of our trips, which you can find at thestartingpointproject.com.
We have a rule, anyone who knocks a rock over has got to put it back up before we leave, but it's a great group photo for a representation of the tour and all that. So much fun. We have one brochure on our table out there, and we have lots more in my office at home if you want to come to Wisconsin and pick one up. I was supposed to bring them and just got busy and forgot. I also was going to have this video playing on the table, and my tablet is nice, fully charged at home in my office. So we will be sending some of these brochures to the church, and again, working with Pastor Mark to see if we can organize one for Calvary Chapel, Knoxville. It's so cool when you can go full bus with people from your church. It's just, there's so much energy and a lot of fun. And you can also get more information at our website, thestartingpointproject.com. You can watch this video again. You can read a lot of details about the tours, how they work. Again, very family friendly, and everything's taken care of. Tour starts in Phoenix. Once you get there, everything's taken care of. So easy. So, but we got to move back into this talk. We've been talking about frameworks. We did astronomy and geology, now biology. The Bible gives us a framework for biology. Nehemiah 9:6, you give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. God is the one who created life, and his fingerprints are all over it. In fact, it's so consistent, the fact we made a law called the law of biogenesis, which states that life only and always comes from pre-existing life. Again, so consistent, we made a law out of it. Every single time we see a living thing, we know it came from another living thing. So why do we teach in every public grade school, junior high, high school, state university? Life formed 3.8 billion years ago when non-living, dead chemicals came together to form a living cell. I love that story. There's just no real science behind it, and don't let them fool you. They will say, we don't have all the answers yet, but we're so close. We made so much progress, we are so close. No, they're getting further away. The more they study it, the further they're getting, because they're realizing there's more complexity in another layer, another layer, another layer. I'm hoping to interview probably the world's leading origin of life researcher on my podcast, Dr. James Tour. Brilliant guy, and he blows away the secular ideas of chemicals could come together just right in conditions, and he's like, no, not at all. So if you subscribe to our podcast, you'll hear one of those. I'm hoping to do it this year yet. Here's an interesting quote from an evolutionist. He said, the belief that life on Earth arose spontaneously from non-living matter is simply a matter of faith. Wait a minute, scientists don't have faith. They're in the laboratory proving things. No, he's admitting they have faith. Not only is it a faith, it is a blind, unreasonable faith, because it goes against what we actually know about biochemistry and chemistry and biology in general. That's a whole other talk, origin of life. We got to keep moving here. Genesis 1:24, and God said, let the land produce creatures according to their kinds. 10 times in Genesis 1, God stated that he created creatures to reproduce after their kind. Can they produce a variety? Oh, wonderful variety, but always within distinct biological limits. Today, dogs, dingoes, coyotes, and wolves, they can all breed together. Look at them. They're all the same kind of animal. In fact, you can breed a dog and a wolf, and you get a wolf dog. That's real science. That's real biology. It looks a little bit like the dog, a little bit like the wolf. This is what we expect from biology and genetics. This is what the Bible predicted a long time ago. So you can breed the wolf and the dog and get a wolf dog, but you can't breed the wolf and the dog and get an ostrich. Because those animals, they don't have genetic information to make beaks and feathers. So you can get a variety, but always within limits. That's what Scripture told us a long time ago. And the more we're researching biology, it's like, wow, that's true. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. We all know blood's very important for life. In fact, every human red blood cell contains 270 million molecules of hemoglobin that carries oxygen throughout your body. If you had a slight amount less, you'd be dead. What's interesting about that is doctors used to drain blood out of people's bodies when they got sick. That's largely how George Washington died. He got pneumonia. Goes to the doctor. Doctor, oh, this guy's sick. We got to get that bad blood out of him. They drained some blood. He got sicker. Wow, he's really sick. So they drained some more blood, and he got sicker. It's like, this guy's so sick, they ended up draining almost a gallon of blood out of him, and he died. If they would have taken Scripture seriously, they would have never done that, and George Washington would still be alive today. Maybe not, but he probably would have lived longer. Now, the reason I have a picture of a barber pole up there is you used to be able to go to the barber to have your blood drained. They called it bloodletting. They would give you a cylinder, kind of like the barber pole there, give you a cylinder to grasp, cut your arm, drain some blood, and then wrap a towel around your arm to help stop the bleeding and absorb some blood. Sometimes they would take the used towels, hang them outside on the post, and the wind would catch it and wrap around the pole. That's why today barber poles have red stripes. Very true. Free trivia, I won't charge you for that one. Next time you see a barber pole, think about that and think about what you're going to hear next. If you have not heard what I'm going to present next, it will blow you away and it'll make you smile the rest of the day. This is one of my favorite things. Exodus 15:26, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, it will put none of these diseases upon thee. All right, well, what's going on here? Let me give you the background. God creates everything. It's perfect. He creates Adam and Eve. They're perfect. They mess up. They disobey God. They get kicked out of the garden, separated from God. God could have just smashed them and started over. But he said, nope, I love them too much. I got a plan. I'm going to send my own son to die on a cross to pay for the sins of the world. The entire Old Testament is God playing out that plan, which included God choosing a group of people that he would work through. Abraham's offspring were the Hebrews. They become the Israelites and the Jews. The entire Old Testament is also Satan, who hates God, trying to wipe them out. If Satan can wipe out all the Jews, the Messiah can't come. Plan is done. So the entire Old Testament is Satan trying to wipe out the Jews and God trying to protect his people. In this passage, Moses is saying, listen to the health practices that God is giving us and we won't see the diseases that are affecting all the nations around us. But we know from the book of Acts that Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He went to Egypt U. Now, today, if someone goes to a state university and they get a PhD and then they write some books, you would fully expect a lot of the information in those books would come from what they learned at the university. This is kind of how it works. Well, Moses goes to Egypt U and then he wrote 5 books. You may have read some of them. Yeah, the first 5 books of the Bible. So do we see Egyptian wisdom in the Bible? We should if Moses made it up on his own. And that's what skeptics say. He was an ignorant goat herder, just scribbled some stuff down. Here's another option for a religious book. Let's take a look at his education. Egyptian wisdom. This is the Ebers Papyrus written in 1550 BC. Contains over 800 magical formulas and remedies. One of which, if you got a splinter, they told you to apply worm blood and donkey dung. Modern scientists say, yikes, you don't want to do that. It causes tetanus spores, you can get lockjaw, you get very sick, you could die. That's the kind of stuff Moses was educated in. So do we see things like that in the Bible? We should if he made it up on his own. Let's take a look at what we actually see. Moses talked about touching a dead body. Now, today, we know about bacteria and germ theory and all that. You don't want to touch a dead animal. You could get sick from that. You maybe could even die. What did Moses say about this? The book of Numbers, chapter 19. He said, whoever touches the dead body of anyone will be unclean for 7 days. Must wash themselves in the water purification on the third day and on the seventh day, and then he'll be clean. Okay. Well, what's this water purification he mentions? Fortunately, a few verses earlier, he told us. He said the priest is to take some cedar wood, hyssop, scarlet wool, and throw them on the burning heifer or cow. That sounds bizarre. Many of you are old enough to remember the Beverly Hillbillies. It sounds like something Granny would come up with in the kitchen. Put some possum in a pot and stir it around. She was always doing weird things. That's what this sounds like, some weird concoction. Modern scientists have looked at it and said, no, that's not weird at all. It's fascinating, and here's why. The cedar wood and the heifer ashes combine to make lye. That's a caustic soda. We call it soap. You touch a dead body, washing with soap would be a good thing. The hyssop plant converts into thiamol. That's isopropyl alcohol. Kills bacteria. You touch a dead body, killing bacteria would come in handy. The scarlet wool, it forms a gritty substance like an SOS pad in your kitchen, or if you use orange goop that has pumice in it, it's abrasive, helps get like grease out of your fingernails and all that. That's what the scarlet wool did. And then applying it on the third and the seventh day, bacteria grow very well in a damp environment. So you want to wait a few days for the whole thing to dry out, then you apply this. Wait a few more days for it to dry out, and you apply it a second time, and you're considered clean. Modern scientists say that is a great natural remedy if you don't have antibiotics that we create today. Did Moses know anything about bacteria and germ theory and isopropyl alcohol? Obviously not. This is God saying, hey, Mo, write some things down. It's so cool when people get that joke, because I talk to youth a lot, and they don't know the Three Stooges. I tried it in the last session, and my voice kind of cracked. So Mo writes it down. And then Moses is probably like, that is so cool. You got anything else? And God says, let me think. And then God says, yeah, I got another one. So I'm going to share one more as I wind down here. One more example. This one is also super cool. Moses talked about a certain Jewish tradition. In Genesis 17, he said, for every male generation to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised. Why did Moses say the 8th day? He could have said anything. The 12th week, 5th year, anything. He said the 8th day. Modern scientists have discovered some fascinating things about blood clotting. There are two major elements in your bloodstream that are necessary to clot your blood. You've got vitamin K and prothrombin. Actually, on a molecular level, there are 24 events that have to fire off to clot your blood. Event A has to occur first, which triggers event B. B happens and then triggers C. C happens and then triggers D, on down the line. How did that evolve? Over millions of years with no purpose, no design, some creature had none of that. It couldn't survive, but let's just say somehow it survived and reproduced. And it made some mistakes in its DNA. Now its offspring has A, B, and C. Wow, did you get lucky? It doesn't do anything. What if it got A, B, C, D, E? It doesn't do anything, can't reproduce. How about A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, R, R, W, A, A, B? No, 24 in your role, right from the beginning. It is a design feature. It can't evolve over millions of years. But back to the bigger level here, vitamin K and prothrombin. Scientists have determined vitamin K develops in a newborn between days 5 and 7. That's when it kicks in. Prothrombin looks like this. If we graph it, I'll explain the graph. Dotted line across the top is the normal level of prothrombin in your body. The numbers on the bottom represent days after birth. Scientists have discovered that on day 1, a baby has 90% of its prothrombin. That's very high, not bad. But then it drops dangerously low between days 2 and 5 to only 30%. That's not good. On day 8, it spikes to 110% of its normal level, and it will never be that high again the rest of your entire life. Only on day 8. Did Moses know anything about vitamin K and prothrombin? Obviously not. It's God saying, hey, Mo, you know, write it down. He writes it down. And there are so many other examples. My wife and I have 2 children. Our son, Taylor, he's 28. He's our firstborn. So when she was pregnant with him, we went to the hospital to go to the birthing classes to figure out what to expect here. And the nurse said, if you have a baby boy and would like this procedure, we'll take him down the hall and bring him right back. I was very nervous sitting there thinking, wait a minute, shouldn't we come back on day 8? But I was so shy, so I didn't raise my hand. The nurse kept teaching. Someone else raised their hand and said, hey, nurse, you just said you're giving the baby a shot. Why does a newborn baby need a shot right away? She goes, oh, that's vitamin K. The light bulb went on in my head. My hand went up all by itself. And the nurse called on me, and I shared with the entire class what Moses said about circumcision in the Bible. I don't know if they're impressed or not, but it was an opportunity to talk about the inspiration of Scripture. So today in the hospital, they artificially give the baby the vitamin K, and you got 90% of your prothrombin on day 1. It's not a problem to do it. It's certainly not a moral issue, but that's what they do. Well, that's what the Bible solution was a long time ago before we had shots of vitamin K and all that. Again, evidence for inspiration. So the Bible passes this test of scientific foreknowledge. It passes all 4 tests of internal consistency, historical accuracy, prophetic accuracy, and scientific accuracy. So winding down, do Christians have faith that the Bible is the inspired word of God? Yes, we do. But it's an incredibly reasonable faith backed up by so much evidence. In fact, if you would like to believe the Bible is not the inspired word of God, in the immortal words of Ricky Ricardo, you got a lot of splaining to do. Seriously, if people made this up, how do you get 40 different authors writing on 3 different continents over a period of 1,600 years with all different educational backgrounds, writing in 3 different languages, covering hundreds of controversial topics? How is it they all agree with each other? How'd they get all the history right? Prophecy, 27% of the Bible is prophetic in nature. That's over 8,000 passages in here. Some are for our future. The rest have come true in 100% accuracy. How is it possible if they're making it up? And then all the science stuff, which you just scratched the surface on. So yeah, I think there's a lot of evidence for that. You may recognize these things called DVDs. we used to carry DVDs. I told my board, I said, I don't want to sell DVDs anymore. I want all of our videos to be free. So we made them all streamable, and they're on our website. This particular one is a 5-part series on the inspiration of the Bible. And I cover all 4 areas that I mentioned. Plus, I talk about, okay, when was it written? How did they actually write it down? Who wrote it down? And how was it copied? Because, I mean, certainly they messed it up. There's no way they copied it accurately over and over and over. People mess things up. Now, watch the video. No, they didn't mess it up. It was copied accurately. It's so cool. So that's available as a 5-part series on our YouTube channel. You can get it right through our website. So very quickly, I will tell you about these resources, almost all of which are free. We've got resources here. If we run out, you can get them on our website, but we can also take orders here if we're short on something, and we'll just ship them to the church for free, no shipping charge. So the free resources, we've got currently 34 streaming videos, all free, and all different topics of creation, evolution, the inspiration of the Bible, carbon 14, dinosaurs, just all these different topics, pro-life message. And as I do new videos, they get added. So then we'll have 36 and then 40 and keeps growing. Those are all free. You can get them through our website. Already mentioned the podcasts. We're up to 86 or whatever it is now. Every Friday, new one comes out. They're great for skeptics because I'm very gracious, and I always tell the skeptics listening, if you're listening to me right now, I'm unbelievably honored that you would spend any time at all listening to anything I have to say. And I don't want you to trust me. I'm not asking you to trust me. I'm not asking you to feel this in your heart. I'm asking you to think about this. And we're not going to avoid any tough questions. So we just hard-hitting, right? The origin of the universe, where'd stuff come from? How do we know God exists? And all that, and on and on. So very powerful resources there. I have a free email newsletter. You can sign up at the table or write from a website. Comes out once a month. I also write a question of the month article to get you to think a little bit deeper about your faith. And then that gets featured in the newsletter, and then it gets archived on the website. So you can read all the past ones there for free as well. I've done some live stream broadcasts. Some of those are archived there. And then I wrote a pocket guide that fits in your pocket or in your Bible. And I got a whole huge stack of them in my office at home. We're gonna ship some to the church. It lists all 4 areas that I mentioned, and it gives you one example in each area. So when someone says, oh, the Bible is just myth and it's been copied so many times, you can say, no, I believe it is what it claims to be, the inspired word of God, and let me tell you why. 4 reasons, and let me give you an example in each. You got it handy right there, and you can always get back to it with more information. So those are a bunch of our free resources. The only thing we sell are those books, because it costs us a lot of money to print them, produce them, ship them across the country, but we've greatly discounted them. $30, you get all three books. So we just want to get the information out there, and I'm not here to raise support. I've been speaking 39 years. I've never charged a penny and never will. The way our ministry works is through monthly supporters. So again, I'm not asking you to support us, but when people are prompted by God to support what we're doing so that I can travel and not charge for the engagements, we even give them the books for free. So then everything is free, because we just want to thank them for becoming supporters so they get the books. And that's how God provides for our ministry, is just for, we have enough people on monthly supporters, then we can keep going and not. It's so cool to say we don't charge anything. Well, about what's an average? No, we don't charge anything. And so we're encouraged by that as God has moved through the ministry. I already mentioned the Grand Canyon Tours. Again, you can go right to our website to get more information about the Grand Canyon Tours or any of the resources we have. Or if you have questions for me, you can contact us through the website. I will be out in the lobby in between services. So if you have questions, you can come up to me directly there as well. I will close in a quick word of prayer and then look forward to meeting you. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that you've given us to take a look at the inspiration of your word. Thank you so much for giving us your word. I pray for each person here this morning that you would be bringing people across their path. Even this week, God, this week, bring someone across their path who needs to hear the hope of the gospel message. You have prompted in their heart, and you would allow them to have the Holy Spirit to do all the heavy lifting so that ultimately others would come to know you as personal Savior. And we just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.